From the KLYT broadcast studio, this is ABQ Connect. Your input on today's topic is important to us. Join in the conversation by calling 505-338-5790 or text 505-585-LIVE. ABQ Connect.
Welcome into ABQ Connect. Happy Monday. Jim Williams with you. I am on the phone today with pastor and author Peter Martin from Tucson, Arizona. Peter, welcome to ABQ Connect. How are you?
I'm doing good. Thanks for having me back on, Jim.
Hey, we hear you. We hear you loud and clear. Since we last spoke, which was about a year ago, I think, maybe a little bit more, you've embarked on a new ministry adventure. Tell us about Calvary Marana in Tucson, Arizona.
Yeah, no, it's really exciting. So it wasn't really on my radar to try to plant a church last time I spoke with you, but early this year, I was talking to my dad, and he asked me, he's like, hey, you know, why haven't you ever tried to start a church? And I didn't have a very good answer for him. I was like, well, I'm doing my counseling ministry. I'm happy that the Christian Fellowship of Tucson. And he's like, yeah, but, you know, just I would pray about it if I was you. And that was early this year. Uh-huh. So I started praying about it with my wife. Every time we've talked about the potential of planting a church, we thought it is an interesting idea, but not something that we want to do right now. And this was the first time she was like, no, let's do it, you know. And mm-hmm. So we started seeing if it was even a possibility, asking various people around us that we trusted if they would want to partner with us. And then, we talked to my own elder board and my pastor, and eventually they sent us out, and we had our first Sunday, I think, September 10th. So we're pretty new, but yeah.
No, that's really exciting, Peter. I'm so glad for you, and I know that God's had his call. I feel so good about, like today, I've given you 10, 12 different topics, and I know as you answer every one of these questions I have, most of your answers are deeply rooted in Scripture and your personal experience, and everything about you is very real, and I appreciate how you are gracious in your handling the word and kindness and loving. And that's exactly what our listeners really need. And I want to start with, why is this holiday season so stressful? And it seems actually traumatic at this time of year for many people.
Yeah, so I think that once we moved into the holiday season, there's a couple different perspectives that people could have that not only take away the joy of it, but like you said, can move into almost like a traumatic moment. The first one would be loss. So tradition and family rituals are really important to people. And that's why we have holidays. That's why in the Old Testament, God actually not only establishes holidays for his people, but he actually commands them. He actually commands them to have these seven feast days throughout the year in which they would congregate together and have rituals that unified them as a nation. We as people, we need that. We need to have occasions of intimacy and occasions of fellowship. Otherwise, we get caught up in our routines and we ignore the people that we probably shouldn't. But the unfortunate thing is as special as those rituals are, once you eliminate a member from it, it changes the dynamic. And it actually becomes an occasion for mourning and grief as opposed to an occasion for joy. So, for instance, you know, right now I'm developing rituals with my wife in seasons as special for us as we can make them, but as special for our kids as we can make them. If she were to pass away or if we were to get a divorce, that whole season would then become emptied of its occasion for joy for me. It would become without soul in my reckoning. And so instead of becoming an occasion for joy and intimacy, it would become an occasion for mourning. It would become a system where I would think, wow, you know, I'm no longer able to do these things with my wife that I enjoyed so much. And now what do I do with myself? I think it was C.S. Lewis when he wrote his really tremendous book, A Grief Observed, where he was talking about losing his wife. He said, it's like one of the first lines in the book. He says, nobody told me that grief felt like anxiety, for I find myself in constant worry of reminders of what I'm missing out on that I used to enjoy with my wife. So I think that loss and grief can absolutely turn the holiday seasons into something that is traumatic. And there's another one as well that I've seen in people, but before we get into that one, do you have any follow-ups on that?
Well, I really appreciate what you're saying because I know, I'll give you one example, and maybe you could use this in reality. So I've spent the last couple of years taking care of my parents who have just both recently passed away. So my mom passed away at Christmas in 21. So a little bit less than 2 years ago, she passed away at Christmas time. And so I still have joy at Christmas. I still have joy with my five children and my four grandchildren, but I'm thinking about my mom a lot. And, you know, my mom and I were buddies. In fact, she used to call me Bud. Hey, Bud. That's my mom. You know, she was 86 years old. And everything I remember about my mom, I smile about. But I lost her at Christmas. It's kind of, this sounds really trivial, but it's actually important to me. My mom didn't die on Christmas Day. She died at 2 o'clock in the morning the next day, the morning of the 26th. And it's almost like she was making it so that we could celebrate Christmas and we could think of her alive on Christmas, and then she was gone the next day. I don't know if that sounds weird, but that's the way I handle it now.
You know, it's not weird. It's often, you know, I as a pastor, I have gone to deathbeds, and it is interesting how people hold on for occasions like that. You know, so sometimes I'll visit someone and they'll hold on letting go, you know, dying in order to have one last conversation with a family member or in order to allow the family to enjoy a particular occasion or season. So that's not uncommon, you know, and I see it as kind of an internal strength that some people have of just like holding on long enough to allow their family some last segment of joy that they're doing. And what an incredible thing to do for your family, because when you get to the last stretches of your life, to hold on to life is actually an incredibly painful thing.
Yes.
So whenever I see someone do that, it does blow me away at how strong love can be and how much love can cause you to endure for the sake of another. You know, Paul says about love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that love suffers long and is kind. You know, that some people are able to do that, to literally suffer in order to bring about any amount of joy for their family, including some amount of joy even in their death. So it's really a kind of morose beauty that can come out in that.
Yes. I want to remind our listeners, we're talking with pastor and author Peter Martin. He's the teaching pastor of the New Calvary Marana in Tucson, Arizona. He's been a longtime assistant pastor at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Actually, that church sending him out and planting this new church, which is really exciting. Peter, you've written a couple of different books, and these books teach about Christianity, sexuality, trauma, and hope. And I know one common thread throughout all of this is that you call people to community. And so many people isolate when they feel this kind of grief and this kind of anxiety. And that's not what God wants us to do, especially during this holiday season.
Yeah. Yeah. So there's an interesting passage that says, morning may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. I believe that's in Psalm 32. But the idea of the Bible is that there is a time to mourn and grieve, but then there is a time to rejoice. And I think that this passage, that concept, is most realized in the book of Nehemiah. So in the book of Nehemiah, the people of Israel have been in exile for 70 years, 70 plus years at that point. They come back into the land, and they begin the building project of the temple. And when they get there, the older men, the people who had visited the temple as kids, are seeing the temple in ruins, and they just start wailing. They start crying in loud lamentation. And Nehemiah actually corrects them. And he says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, what he's saying is, obviously, they're not crying over a building. The building was representative of their joy as children, coming together for those holidays and those feast days where they would congregate together as a nation. And so the temple became like a visible manifestation of the destruction caused to Israel. And what Nehemiah is saying is, there is a time to mourn, but God has called us to build something new, right? He hasn't called us to sit in our mourning. He has called us to actually seek new opportunities to rejoice. So, you know, it's almost like what you were saying, Jim, of it's appropriate to look at the holiday season and to say, like, wow, you know, I do miss my parents, and I do miss how special they made it. But to not allow that mourning to take away the joy that you could have with your kids and your grandkids, creating new rituals, new traditions, and new occasions for joy and beauty. And that's what God calls the people of Israel to do. Build a new temple. Give a new manifestation of communal joy and allow your kids to enjoy that. So instead of sitting around mourning about what you've lost, instead build something new that becomes an occasion for joy. Literally bring something good out of the ashes, which is another very beautiful biblical concept.
Yes. Peter, I know people that are having trouble getting over loss. And they, some of them, strong Christians, would almost feel like they're abnormal, but they're just, like, I have a friend who lost his wife recently, and he feels almost guilty that he's still in mourning. And really, there's not a normal, is there? Don't we need to surround people like this and love them and allow them to talk about their loved one? Again, not to make them feel like they should isolate, but to open up our arms, and God does change them and work through us to encourage them in those ways.
No, absolutely. So I think it's Psalm 88 where he says, "Those who sow in tears will reap in joy." So again, the Bible is not encouraging us to be stoic or to look at our emotions as a bad thing or as being unmasculine or something like that. But it is saying that our tears, our mourning, has an effect. Like, it does something positive that we shouldn't deny, that we shouldn't go away from. So the two equal and opposite errors we could fall into is, one is saying, I shouldn't mourn because God is my strength and, you know, God has them in heavenly places, and who am I to mourn or to bring about depression or despair on those around me, and they could start feeling selfish for crying. That's bad, because obviously mourning is a good thing. Jesus mourns at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 12. And again, the Bible does encourage godly mourning and grief. But on the other token, to say, well, I'm mourning to stay in mourning and to feel guilty about recovering from your mourning, because you feel as though by recovering from your mourning, you are letting go of the last image you had of that person. So the mourning should be done, but it should be done for a purpose. And that purpose is to bring about comfort and consolation. So we see this most clearly and vividly within the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will receive comfort." So when we cry, and any parent knows this, when a child cries, what it does is it invites people around them to console them in their tears. So when we cry, it is something that God's given us. Like, why would he give us a physical manifestation of grief? Well, it's to invite other people to share in our grief, to help us bear that burden of grief, and to process our grief in a way that doesn't destroy us, but it makes us wiser, it makes us more complete emotionally, and it allows us to process the good and the bad times that we shared with that event or that person that now we no longer have access to.
Yes, yes. We're with Pastor Peter Martin. He is the new pastor of Calvary Marana in Tucson, Arizona. He's been an assistant pastor. He is a former United States military, part of our United States military personnel. Thank you for your service. And one of the things I want to talk about when we come back from this break, Peter, is about trauma. You've dealt with some trauma, and I want to talk about that. And then there's actually, I guess now, a clinical diagnosis of depression and other things that cause that, that could even be physical in origin. And I want to talk to you about, again, how does Christ deal with us in these different conditions, and how can we have hope? We'll be back with Peter Martin on ABQ Connect right after these messages.
On KLYT, this is ABQ Connect. There's still time to join the conversation by calling 505-338-5790 or text 505-585-LIVE. ABQ Connect.
Pastor and author Peter Martin on the phone with us this afternoon here for ABQ Connect. Jim Williams, of course. Steve Ryman will join you on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday of this week. I'm always just blessed that Steve allows me to do this Monday show. Peter Martin is the new pastor of Calvary Marana. You can go to Calvary Marana, MARANA.com, to their website. And will people be able to listen to your sermons and things? Are those already being archived, Peter?
So we're meeting out of a school right now, so the sound quality is not excellent, but that's okay. We do what we can with what we got. But yes, they could access it either on our Facebook page or I think we have a YouTube page as well.
Outstanding. I just appreciate you so much. I'm going to skip down my list and ask you about your books because I want people to understand, Peter, who you are. There's some extensive biographical information on your website about you. To me, you've overcome a lot. You have a wonderful family. I happen to believe that your wife is an absolute rock star because she's put up with some stuff from you that most wives wouldn't. and I just think, I just think she's amazing. And you guys have a wonderful marriage. Of course, none of us have anything perfect like that. In fact, I don't even think I understand relationships at all. I'm a divorced person. I've now been divorced for about 12 years, and I will say that I greatly admire people that are work through difficult things. And marriage, I don't think, is really tough, but it does take two people to get through it. Peter, tell me about trauma that you've experienced in your life. And you wrote two books. You're the author of Rooted in Sin, Rescued by Love, which is really kind of a Bible study, and The Fellowship of Suffering. Tell us about those books and if they're still available for people to pick up.
So if you're interested in reading either of these books, you can go on Amazon and type in those titles that Jim just mentioned and purchase them directly that way. But I guess both of those books I wrote to kind of speak to issues and areas of my own heart. So part of them were just trying to work through certain things, but also to write things that I believe were important for the moment we're at as Christians. So the first book I wrote was my attempt to understand the perspective of sin and why our culture doesn't like the word. So I work as a biblical counselor, and I do a lot of counseling regarding sexual issues, marriage issues, things like that. And I noticed a massive increase of clinical language within the church. So people were diagnosing themselves as having various mental disorders and addictions and things like that. And I never denied that any of those things existed, but it did get me thinking, like, why are we using so much clinical language within the church? And I realized that it had actually started decades and decades ago with the AA movement. Now, I have kind of some very positive things to say about the AA movement. It's been very important in my family. I don't think I would be here if my parents didn't go through the 12 steps as well as my grandma. But one of the negative things that came out of that movement was it was such an effective evangelistic tool, because what the writer, Bill W., was able to do is communicate the direness of drunkenness, the sin of drunkenness in the Bible, to a secular audience who didn't necessarily know God by using the terminology of alcoholism. And so he was able to get people to get serious about it and seek help and healing through a divine source who he later was able to reveal to them slowly through the program as being God. So you have to go through the 12 steps, and then you go through the 12 steps and the 12 traditions. And once you go through all those, it actually necessitates you moving towards God. But over time, that movement movement became more and more secular, and it was just, well, God as you understand him, and you don't really have to acknowledge God at all. And that got Christians thinking, like, well, we could get people serious about all sorts of sins if we make them, if we use clinical terminology as opposed to sin terminology. And so instead of saying, like, oh, this person has a sin of gluttony, they would say, well, he has an eating disorder. Or, well, this person has an issue with pornography or sexual immorality. They would say, well, no, he has a sex addiction. Right? So the clinical terminology became evangelistic, and then eventually we forgot that it was evangelistic, and it just became the way that we talk. And so now there's almost a denial in the church that there's an existence of sin, that there's a wickedness in our hearts that participates with our minds. And sometimes our minds can have clinical diagnoses that are legitimate and fallible, and they actually affect us. But those things have to participate with evil in order to manifest in wickedness and wicked behavior. And that's a very important biblical concept. And even with, like, what just happened in Israel on October 7th, a lot of people are wrestling with that of, like, how can evil like that be perpetuated? And there's already the apologists coming out of saying, like, well, you know, these Palestinian peoples, they've been oppressed, and that creates, like, these different psychoses that could bring about violent behavior, and that's why they did what they did. And it's almost like they're unwilling to acknowledge that these people are acting out on evil ideologies that have, I believe, satanic origins in the prophet, the false prophet Muhammad, and they've believed them, and they've participated with them in the corruption of their own soul, and therefore perpetuated evil actions, right? So sin is a very real thing. Evil is a very real thing. And the only solution to sin and evil is in Christ. So that's why I finished the title of the book, Rescued by Love. Mm-hmm. I can psychologize someone and help them develop techniques to avoid mental disorders, but the only solution to sin and evil is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as human beings, fallen and sinful, we want to believe that man can save himself, but the message of the Bible is, no, you can't. You only have one Savior, and he is Christ. And so the only salvation that is available for people in any realm of wickedness is the gospel, and it is Jesus Christ.
One of the things that you've mentioned several times is spiritual. You've used the word spiritual. People that don't believe in God, or maybe that they're not Christians, they believe something else, are they still affected by these spiritual forces?
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, and I think, again, like, it's such a clear example, so, you know, I'm not trying to be political or anything by doing this, but the clear example would be the utter hatred for the Jewish people by, let's say, Hamas or the Palestinian authorities. You know, if you read their charter, which I have, in the Hamas charter, they quote a canonical hadith. This is a actual verified saying from Muhammad, where he says that the end times will not come about until the rocks cry out, oh, Muslim, there is a Jew hiding behind me. Come and slay him. And you're like, well, why do people who are not even acknowledging the true and living God, why do they have such an utter hatred for the Jewish people? What's that about? And even when you see around the world large amounts of protests happening that are encouraging the destruction of the Israeli state, and I've told even my secular friends, like, you don't have to be a Christian to acknowledge the fact that Israel is a good thing. It's a good thing that we have a partner in the West. It's like, I fought for a year and a half to try to establish a democracy in Afghanistan, and we spent 20 years in that country trying to establish a Western-friendly nation in the Middle East to be our partners in fighting terrorism. And we're spending all this blood, sweat, and tears when we already have a Western-friendly democracy in Israel. Why do we not like them? Why do people hate Israel? And why are they so opposed to them? And for me personally, it's like the utter hatred, the extermination language coming out of people towards the Jewish people, I think you could only explain it through a spiritual component. So even if people are dyed-in-the-wool atheists, it's like, why do you have a hatred for these people that are said to be chosen of God and very clearly are chosen of God, if there is no spiritual component to that? So whether you deny spiritual reality or not, it doesn't mean that spirituality ceases to exist. As a matter of fact, the more you deny its existence in your heart, I think the more sway it has over you.
Mm. You know, I'm thinking as you're talking about right now, we are, because there are, the Bible says we fight against, we don't fight against flesh. We fight against spiritual forces. And we're not, people discount those. I always get a kick out of people, especially at Halloween, you know, tomorrow. They joke around about the evil one. Now, trust me, and probably I'll get in trouble for saying this, but I enjoy the harvest festivals. I enjoy the, you know, the having candy and trick-or-treating, and I enjoy the kids dressing up in funny outfits and stuff. But when people are glorifying demons and they're doing different things like this, I can't help but think about, the Bible says the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Not to trip you up, not to make you feel bad once in a while, but to destroy you. And I wouldn't want to ever glorify any of that. To me, it's scary when we get involved in those kind of things. I even get, you know, I've seen about 3 horror movies in my entire life. And the sad thing for me to say to you right now is that I can remember all the terrible scenes of those 3 movies right now as we speak. And I don't want those images in my head, but they live there. To me, that's a spiritual thing.
No, absolutely. And, you know, I actually taught a sermon on this yesterday. There's an interesting passage in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus says, he talks about a man who is delivered from a demonic possession. And he says he cleans his heart and puts it in order, and the demon goes out into the waste places, and it convinces 6 of its fellow demons to come and move back into this guy's soul, saying, like, look, it's all clean and in order. Let's go back. And Jesus says, and the state of him becomes worse than it was when the demon was delivered in the first place. And what I'm trying to communicate to people is the church, because we're governed by the kingdom of heaven, we have been salt and light to the world. The church has had an amazing, tremendous effect on the West and our mentality, and it's incredible. It's not that the church has always been perfect. There's been a lot of mistakes. But the church as a whole has had a positive effect on the course of history. And the problem is that when the church vacates something that they've cleaned up, what invests it, what gives it power and animates it, is not going to be the Spirit of God. It's going to be a nefarious spirit. And what people forget is that Halloween was always called All Hallows' Eve. It was the eve of All Saints' Day. It was a day when the church celebrated those who had died in faithfulness towards God, and the holiday has its roots as early as the 300s AD, and Christians have celebrated it ever since. There's a lot of people today that say, well, took it over and Christianized something that was pagan. We have no evidence for that. People have said, like, well, it was a conversion of Samhain. That's just not true. We don't know when Samhain was celebrated. We know when All Hallows' Eve has been celebrated because it's always been the eve of November 1st. It's always been the eve of All Saints' Day. And because America is widely Protestant and we've rejected a lot of the Catholic traditions, we have forgotten why we celebrated the day. But when you vacate a day, it doesn't stay neutral. It goes to something darker and more nefarious. So when we look around, we're like, why has this day become so demonic? It's because once you hallow a day and then you give it over to the world, it doesn't stay neutral. It becomes worse than it was before the church had anything to do with it. And that's what we've done. We've allowed Satan to literally corrupt a day that was so beautiful. But there's something in our consciousness that still understands its roots. Why do you think kids dress up as superheroes and princesses? Well, it's because they understand it's a day to celebrate our ideals as manifested in the saints that came before us. Right? So when a kid dresses up as a superhero, what's he doing? He doesn't believe he might actually believe he's Captain America, but he's more trying to embody the ideals of Captain America in his life, and he's rewarded for it when he goes around to other homes. But in the middle of that, there's been this celebration of the demonic and death and the occult, and that's happened again because the church is unwilling to say, no, this day belongs to us. It doesn't belong to anyone else. You can't have it. we're going to celebrate it unto our Lord. And it's said by saying, yeah, you know, this day never really belonged to us, and you guys do with it what you want, and we're going to refuse to do anything with it. Well, you know, again, you could do that. You could vacate what you've created, but it doesn't stay neutral. It becomes corrupt.
Yeah, that's an amazing point. We're with pastor and author Peter Martin. He's the pastor of Calvary Marana in Tucson, Arizona. He's the author of two books, Rooted in Sin, Rescued by Love, and The Fellowship of Suffering. Peter, when we come back, I'm going to ask you this question. I'm going to ask you to give us an example of how mental health life could change for an unbeliever experiencing depression if they come to faith in Christ. We'll be back with Peter Martin right after these messages.
On KLYT, this is ABQ Connect. There's still time to join the conversation by calling 505-338-5790 or text 505-585-LIVE.
Peter Martin with us today on ABQ Connect. I'm Jim Williams, sitting in for Steve Ryman. Steve will be back Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday of this week. Pastor Peter, you did a great job of outlining for us in the first couple of segments and really showing us why we don't call sin, sin. There's all kinds of clinical diagnoses, and you kind of attributed some of that to the rhetoric coming out of AA, while at the same time saying AA's accomplished some amazing things. So I want you to speak right now to people that might be listening that have had mental health challenges. I've found out recently that there's a lot of people that listen to the show that are not necessarily believers in Jesus. But what you've said in our first two segments, at least for me, kind of simplifies this, and it narrows it down to the word sin. How can mental health life change when someone comes to faith in Jesus?
Yeah, so the most sophisticated argument for this was given by C.S. Lewis. So if you're ready, if any of the listeners out there are ready for a really rigorous study on this, read his essay on transposition. I believe it's contained in his book, which is a compilation of his essays called The Weight of Glory. And it's an incredible essay. It's really thought-provoking. But in it, he's arguing what he sees as the human experience. And there's basically two options out there, and he proposes a third. So the first option is that we're just flesh. We're just meat bags walking around, and we're animated by our neural chemistry. That's all that's going on. And so when you experience depression, that depression is only occurring within your own mind. And if you were able to change the chemistry of your brain, you would be able to fix the depression. That's why, you know, medical psychologists have always proposed the giving of medication as a solution to depression. The other option that's out there is that we are simply spiritual, that our bodies are basically an illusion. They're not real. And the goal of life is to separate yourself from the body. And in that perspective, depression is something that happens only in the soul. Your body has nothing to say about it. And so if you were able to fix the soul, you would fix the depression. And some Christians believe that way, that if you just pray and you seek God enough and you incorporate enough spiritual practice and discipline in your life, you could actually get rid of depression. C.S. Lewis takes a middle ground, which is really fascinating. And he says, this world is a transposed heavenly reality. And he uses a lot of metaphors to explain his point. But I think the most effective one is saying, like, if I were to draw a painting of a landscape, let's say I'm trying to draw a painting of a mountain. And I know that Tucson has beautiful mountains out here. And I like going up to Albuquerque and seeing a lot of the beautiful mountain ranges around Albuquerque as well. And you could look at them and you could see all their details. Well, if I was to draw a painting of it, in order to make it realistic, I have to use a two-dimensional plane in order to describe a three-dimensional reality. And so it's not a direct representation, but it's a transposed reality. And so I have to use certain two-dimensional lines in order to communicate three-dimensional realities. And so what he says about us is we are a transposed spiritual beings, that our bodies are not mere kind of vehicles that we operate, But our bodies are actually the manifestations of our souls that God has given us to communicate who we are to other people. So our bodies matter, but our souls matter too. So from that perspective, if I have something wrong with my soul, it would make sense that my body would start manifesting that in the neurochemistry. So if something happens to me, let's say I lose my wife, and I'm experiencing grief in my soul, it makes sense that my body would start manifesting symptoms that are observable and measurable to anyone who would look at me. They would say, like, yeah, your dopamine is going down. Yes, your serotonin is going down. Yes, your amygdala is swelling, right? They would be able to observe these physical things that are transpositions of the inner anguish in my soul. But on the same token, if something happens to my body, I would be able to observe that in my soul as well. So for instance, if something was wrong with my neurochemistry, then my soul would start to exhibit symptoms of depression, even if they are uncalled for, meaning nothing has happened in my life to make me depressed, yet I'm still experiencing all the spiritual realities of depression, right? That would make sense. What that means is if I accept that as being true, that would change the way that I address my depression. So if I'm merely a materialist, why would I even bother with my inner life? I would only get medication to try to adjust my neurochemistry and fix my depression. But if I'm only a spiritualist, then I wouldn't even give any credence or credibility to neurochemistry or to psychology, because I would think that I only need to address the spiritual components in order to be right. But if I accept both, a transposed spiritual reality, then I have to take a holistic approach. I need to address the inner turmoil, and I also need to address the external turmoil. And it shouldn't surprise us, that the Bible gives us this incredibly nuanced perspective. So, like, for instance, in Psalm 42, it's a psalm that is poetically depicting depression. And by the way, as someone who has struggled with depression since I was 12 years old, I'll tell you, it's the most accurate depiction of depression I've ever read. And in it, the psalmist gives a holistic view on the causes of his despair, his depression. On one, he gives an internalized view. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Right? He's acknowledging that there's something happening only in his soul that is expressing his depression. But then he talks about physical manifestations. He says, my tears have been my food both day and night. He says, I have been separated from the people of God. I remember as I went up to the feast days in the temple. Right? So he's expressing both material explanations and immaterial explanations to why he feels the way he does, which would give us the indication that in order to be better, in order to deal with it, he must address both. He can't just address one or the other.
I can tell you an example of this. Phenomenal organizations out there that are encouraging us to take care of caregivers, people that are taking care of people with disabilities, people that are taking care of the elderly, because so many times caregivers will completely exhaust themselves, begin to experience clinical depression, and somehow they're so discouraged in their faith because of the way they feel. And sometimes it's as simple as getting 6 hours or 8 hours of sleep, which they haven't had for months and months and months. And so I just met with an organization called Johnny and Friends, Johnny Erickson Tata, and Sandy and Marcy, who are here. They have these respites, and the whole respite thing is to take care of caregivers so that they can go out and they could go take a nap, or they could have a time of just refreshing and renewal. And these organizations will bring churches together that will provide these respites and have people that are trained to take care of the people that need care, just so their caregivers can get a little time. Anyway, I kind of detracted from that, but I'm thinking about practical applications as you're talking. Peter, we got one more segment with you, and this time always goes so quickly. We had an hour, and now we've only got about 15 minutes left. When we come back, you made some decisions when you were a very young man to be an atheist. And obviously the Lord's captured your heart and you've given yourself to him since that time. But when we come back, I'm going to ask you about some of the intellectual things and maybe spiritual, emotional things that you were thinking about at that time, because I think there's a lot of people listening that have that same struggle. We'll be back with Peter Martin right after these messages.
On KLYT, this is ABQ Connect. There's still time to join the conversation by calling 505-338-5790 or text 505-585-LIVE. ABQ Connect.
Pastor Peter Martin on the phone with us today on ABQ Connect. Jim Williams here with you as your host. Peter, you mentioned your dad had talked to you into possibly considering and praying about the church plant. That is Calvary Marana, M-A-R-A-N-A, in Tucson, Arizona. I want to encourage everybody going through Tucson, or even if you live in Tucson, maybe you're listening online right now, try Calvary Marana, a neat place. But you mentioned your father, Doug, and you know that I've been a friend of your father's for a long time. I haven't talked to him for a long time, but I just love Doug, and I hope you'll tell him I said hello. And I know what his heart was when you were going through a lot of different things. When you were a very young man, you made a bold decision to be an atheist. What were the things you were considering that led you to that decision?
Yeah, no, so as you mentioned, my dad and my mom are really beautiful people. They're amazing Christians, always been strong Christians. I've always been raised in a very loving home, a very encouraging home, a home that has taught me good theology my whole life and introduced me to a relationship with God in a really impactful way. But around the age of 13, I became an atheist. And it wasn't a intellectual decision, meaning it was not like me saying there is no God emphatically, and I know that. It was more me saying I would like there not to be a God, so I'm going to live my life as if there is no God. And that happened, that transition happened in my life when I got introduced to pornography at a younger age, you know. So I was probably introduced to porn when I was around 11 or 12, and I knew it was wrong. I knew it was a sin, but I found in myself a weakness, a defect in my willpower in which I couldn't stop. I couldn't actually quit doing it. And so I just felt guilty all the time. I didn't know how to deal with it. I didn't know who to talk to. And so I kind of isolated myself, and I only surrounded myself with non-believers, right? So my friends at school were all non-believers, and they all also viewed pornography, and they didn't see anything wrong with it. And so as I attracted to them in order to deal with my own guilt, I became more and more atheistic in my behavior. And it always reminds me of the fact that, you know, in the Garden of Eden, the feeling of shame was so powerful in Adam and Eve that it caused them to clothe themselves in fig leaves, you know, which is not the most comfortable of choices. And it just reminds me that human beings are so opposed to shame that we'll do anything we can to justify our own behavior in our own eyes and deal with that shame, as opposed to dealing with it the correct way, which is confession and repentance, that a recognition of wrong and doing the hard work of fighting habitual sin in order to honor God day by day, right? That no one wants to take up their cross daily. No one wants to do that. And so we'd rather justify our sin and learn ways to live with it. I'm a more black and white thinker. So when I realized that I was going to make the decision to live in my sexual sin, I had to do away with God and my consciousness. That was the only way for me to do that. I think other people are kind of able to have a more cognitive dissonance where they believe one thing in their head, but they act out a different thing in their heart. I'm not really one that could do that type of thing. But what I've recognized, and as I've talked to many people who are deconstructing their faith nowadays, that's like a catch-all term that you hear. What happens is they believe that they have intellectualized their self out of the faith. But when you scratch under the surface, you realize there's truth in Proverbs 4, where it says, be careful to take guard of your heart, for out of it flow all the issues of life. What actually happens is that an affection of the heart turns them away from the reality of God, and their mind follows suit. So, for instance, it might be a sin. It might be something that they have developed, like myself, that has talked them out of their affection for God, and then they intellectualize intellectualize why God can't possibly be there or believe what he believes, or they have some sort of a loss in their life. This is like Charles Darwin, a really excellent book out there called The Faith of Darwin, where it talks about him falling away from God had nothing to do with his scientific theory. It was the loss of one of his daughters. When his daughter died, that's when his faith died, because his grief wouldn't allow him to believe that a just and good God was looking out for him. Or they develop some sort of a political affection. They start to believe in, let's say, the LGBTQ agenda. They develop a lot of friendships in that community, and they can't square the fact that the Bible has clear and obvious statements against that lifestyle. And so their mind follows what their affections had communicated to them. And so as Christians, we have to understand that it's very rare and almost non-existent that someone intellectually leaves God, because if we believe that the gospel is true, then nobody could actively use their perfect reason to move away from God. Perfect reason would, by necessity, always lead us into truth. So it's always an affection of the heart that moves us away from the truth of God.
What changed your mind? How did you go from atheist to pastor of Marana Church?
Well, it was actually someone revealed to me that I wasn't acting based on what I knew. So when I was confronted about this fact by my pastor, Scott Richards, in a sermon where he was talking about reasons why people leave the faith, and he brought up a similar argument to the one that I just made right now, it clicked for me that I hadn't actually been intellectually honest with myself. I wasn't actually just following truth wherever it led me. I was following my heart wherever it led me. And that's why I gave up my faith. And I couldn't do that. I realized that that's not the way to live your life. You can't follow just what you want to be true. You have to follow what actually is true. And so I was actually, in a way, reasoned back into my faith by those hard facts. But that wasn't enough. I had a very shallow relationship with God. I needed to develop an active relationship with God, and that took more time. But what brought me back into the belief in God was my intellect, was understanding that I'm making a decision not based on truth, but based on affection. And I couldn't live like that.
Yeah, it always makes me nervous when I hear people, especially when they talk about relationships, well, just follow your heart. When, of course, the Bible says the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, our emotions, the center of our feelings and our emotions are not where we glean truth.
Right. To quote Lewis again, he wrote The Abolition of Man, where he argued that because our culture doesn't believe in objective affections, right? We don't believe in objective beauty. We think that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. We've removed any capacity for parents to teach their children about objective affections, meaning that there's not just a way you ought to think, there's actually a way you ought to feel. And that's kind of crazy, because what that would mean is that the mind has to orient the heart towards truth. But if you don't believe that's possible, then the heart becomes your king. It becomes your deity, and it leads you in every direction it wants you to go. And as you said, the heart is not a good master.
Mm. Yeah, amen to that. What if you have, and you mentioned pornography, and so I think this applies to that, but there's other things. What about secret sin? What about finances that you're mishandling that nobody knows about? What about pornography? As long as it's not hurting anyone else, is it okay?
Well, no. You know, so in Psalm 51, when David is finally caught after having sex with Bathsheba, after attempting to cover it up, he says in verse 4 very famously, "Before you and you only have I sinned, Lord God, and done this evil in your sight." So what he says is that every sin is made plain before God, and therefore God has the right to judge. Because remember, David had, quote-unquote, gotten away with the sin. Nobody knew that he had actually stolen the wife of Uriah and had him murdered. So it was a secret sin. It was something that he had actively gotten away with. But God confronts him and says, "You haven't got away with anything. There is a moral reality, and I see what you've done. You've sinned against your soul, and you've sinned against my creation, and you have to come to account for that." So there's no such thing as a secret sin before God. There's only sin. And like I said, once you understand understand that, you have to deal with sin in reality, not in just your consciousness. So I can't just say, well, I view pornography in this vacuum, and so I've sinned only against my own heart, and I don't have to tell anyone. Like, no, you have relationships. You have people that you sinned against by omitting that you're doing this behavior, and you need to make things right with them. You need to, as the 12 steps would say, you have to make amends, and you have to seek affection with God.
Hmm. Peter, you've struggled with trauma and depression, pornography, other things in your life, as many of us have struggled with many of those things. Share with our listeners really quickly. We only have about a minute left. Where's the hope? How does Jesus restore you?
So, because of what we believe about us being transposed souls, what it means is that every solution will have its affinity within Christ, right? God is not only spirit, but he became flesh in Jesus Christ. So as we give ourselves to him, every resource will be found maybe in the world, but everything comes from him, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from God, the Father of light. But once we orient ourselves and we get our relationship correct with him, the rest follows from it. So that has to be healed before hope can be restored in our other avenues.
Amen. Peter, I'm so excited about your new church. Can't wait to visit. I'm going to plan a trip out there on my way to San Diego to visit my granddaughter. So I'll let you know when that is, and I hope to come by and hear you preaching the word, my man. Thanks so much for joining us today on ABQ Connect.
ABQ Connect is a production of KLYT. The views expressed on ABQ Connect do not necessarily reflect the views of the staff or management of KLYT.